protection, because those who would seek to come into the testimony and bring these wrong teachings, can we make that application of the warning in the day in which we live?
Yes, there's always a problem. I know that we don't like to talk about it publicly, but there's always a problem that amongst the millions of Roman Catholics, there are those who claim to be saved. I was in hospital on one occasion, and a young man lay away a good bit from me. I wasn't near enough to talk to him, and he was talking over to another patient. He, you know, I had a brother, and he died. I never dreamt that anyone could die so peacefully as he did. He seemed to be quite rejoicing and quite content. Now, it may have been some light there. Now, Mr. Surgener is a very personal man. You all know Mr. Surgener. And he was coming off the plane. And he met a nun coming down the steps or somewhere where he was talking. And he says to her, he says, what would take a man to heaven? Nothing but the blood of Christ, she said. Nothing else can't you rest on. He says, what are you resting on? I wouldn't rest on anything less than the blood of Christ. He had no more to say, could not speak to her. He was altogether surprised. Now, you'd never be amazed. We don't know. God is pitiful. Oh, let us remember our God. Now, we're not thinking that we're all running around the chapel now. Don't you misunderstand. But God does sometimes now. God does sometimes let the light in.
Yes.
Let the light in. And there had been faithful souls, evidently, in this occasion.
I was speaking to a priest in Wales. I asked him the same question. What would fit a man for heaven? He said, only put your trust in Christ. I didn't believe him, of course, because behind my back, he says, you know, you have to tell them something.
No.
And he said the tracts were only lies. That's what he told to his own people. But this remnant, is it not a remnant that was loyal to the Lord despite the decaying conditions in that time period? There were those loyal saints that hadn't known the depths of Satan, and they were to hold fast to the precious truths of Scripture despite the detention of the day in which they find. Rome is taught on lies and taught to tell lies, and they can tell them when it suits them.
That's very helpful.
But I do think it also brings out the practical lesson, if we do look at the local as well, that in many assemblies, now, you know, in these days, I take it that the believers, the way that they lived, the whole form of life was such, that they couldn't have decided, I can slip off to Sardis or to Philadelphia. And there were those who were in their hearts still remaining faithful to Christ, and that's being recognized. I know we have difficulties today, but I'm just making the point that here, the remnant shows that there were those whose fidelity remained sound to the person of Christ in the local thing. Well, you would agree with that?
Yes, well, could a Philadelphian Christian go on to Thyatira to have fellowship?
Oh, no, I'm not saying they should do that. I'm not making a case for running here and there. I'm not meaning that. But I am making the point that
there's
were
faithful souls in many places where you wouldn't expect
them. In many a place where you wouldn't expect to find them. That's right. And some have not the opportunity to go elsewhere. That's the point I'm making. Old folks. I know old folks who their hearts are broken with local condition and they can't do anything else about it. Now, I know believers like that.
Mr. McShane, I was going to mention, as a point of interest, you have the depths of Satan mentioned here. And you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you have the deep things of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. But what are the depths of Satan, will someone tell us? Is that proven into the depths of his operations, or is that the schemes that he has in mind, or what are the depths of Satan?
I will put another burden upon you. Wasn't there one in the Old Testament who said that God had given him a burden to destroy Jezebel? And I take it that the Lord is saying to the people here, no, I'm not asking you to do that. I'm asking you to hold fast that which you have until I come. It's not yours to set out to destroy the system. It's yours to hold fast what you have.
Thank you.
Relative to the term the depths of Satan, I can make a suggestion. And there's an analogy in the letters, I think. The synagogue is described as the synagogue of Satan. Now, the synagogue would not have thought of themselves like that. They would have thought of themselves the synagogue of the true God. But in becoming a persecuting synagogue, they get labeled the synagogue of Satan. The suggestion would be that this woman being a self-styled prophetess, all prophetesses and prophets who are false, they claim to be taking you on to further truth, deeper truth, the esoteric things that only a certain elite understand. She may have claimed that she was leading Christians into the deep things of God. In fact, the Spirit of God says it's not the deep things of God at all, it's the deep things of Satan.
Thank you. I had thought of the deep things of Satan, things that he. Maybe I should think that in certain ways we ought to know the way the devil acts, and that's all right. But I don't think we should plow too deeply into or try to understand all the corruptions that's in the evils in the world. I like to keep the simple concerning evil. We don't need to plow into all those things and investigate them and so on. Many Christians have gone astray by trying to investigate things that were wrong, and they got so much involved in it upset their minds.
Would not the depths of Satan have characterized the system?
Oh, it was sure.
No, that's what I'm thinking, that the depths of Satan was seen connected with Jezebel.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not associated with that.
I remember reading a statement in Mr. Andrew Miller's book, Mr. Burke has referred to Mr. Broadbent's book, in which he called, and I want everybody to listen to this, he called the mass the deep delusions of the council chambers of hell.
That's the depths of Satan.
The depths of Satan must find its interpretation primarily within the context of the letter to Thyatira, when there was no Protestantism and no Catholicism and no mass as we know it. Now, there are those in the assembly of Thyatira, and they haven't become involved in this idolatry and immorality. They are separate from that. They're distinct from that. They haven't known the depths of Satan. Those will be seen as the overcomers. I take it that interpretation comes right within the context of the assembly as they received the letter. Now, what we find in systems around us, there's deep things in Protestantism that are evil, as well as in Catholicism. Protestantism's only a kind of reformed Catholicism, with a lot of the evils in the big system and the other system.
And this is the first time that the Spirit of God mentions this word. Paul in Timothy 4, he tells us that seducing spirits
will be around. Seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils. So the seducing is the bringing down. And that's exactly what the devil's doctrines will do, bring a man into the dirt and go on to say they're forbidding to marry. So you can fairly well read between the lines.
Now, the reward, we'll have to get up the reward here. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now I take it that the overcomer is a true believer. Mm-hmm. And he keeps God's works. That is, he's still at that works. We're going back to verse 19. He's still doing works, not the works of the devil, but the works that are pleasing to God. And to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, our brother has mentioned that that's Psalm number 2. And that shows that the faithfulness in our works will give men a position over the nations. That's what men, of course, that's what the evil system always aims at, getting control. That's what Jezebel was taking control of Ahab. Now, don't let us forget that. That's Jezebel taking control of the ruler. Now he says, I give them power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That is to say, he will deal firmly with all evil and all that's wrong. And as a vessel of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers. That is to say, he'll judge all that is corrupt and vile, and even so as I have received of my Father. So that God has him in mind. He has committed all judgment unto the Son, and he will be the instrument that will break to pieces all that is contrary to God.
Mr. McShane, a little practical word here in relation to aping at power over the nations. We can see that in the system and systems around us, increasing day by day. Now, so far as we are concerned, we let them go with that, but we stand aloof from it, remembering that there's a time when we are going to reign, and he's going to give us power over the nations. So I think there's a caution needed here, that is our separation from all of that which is political and that which aims at political power, whether it be at the polling booth or setting up as an MP. And let us be content to wait to that time when the Lord will give us that rule and power.
You see, there's always the danger of the Christian trying to get into a position that's future. His clock is getting fast, and he's wanting to enter what will be his without any effort in a coming day. You see, the Corinthians were reigning as kings. But they're even too soon. Reigning time will come if they wait, but they're at the wrong period. So we need to keep our clocks going exactly in parallel with the Almighty's clock.
And you could say that that's linked to that obedience, isn't it? I was thinking of there's a sort of parallel idea in Romans 16. Paul says there, your obedience is come of God unto all men, and so on. And then he says, I would have your simple concern, which is evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That's in association with Christ when he comes. And isn't that the same thought that we have here? That those who are now being commended, the overcomer, keep up my words, to him I'll give power over the nations, and he. Now we know that Christ will rule with the rod of iron, but it's an associate. The very term that's used in Romans 16 is used of Christ. The very term that's used here is used of Christ. And I take it it's an association with him.
That's right. Yeah. Now I will give him the morning star. You say, what does that mean? I thought that the morning star refers to the Lord's coming in the morning, in contrast to the sunrise, I think, corresponds to the setting up of his kingdom, and the morning star corresponds to his coming in rapture for those who are looking for him.
Would you allow me to offer an alternative to that? I'm not agree with that. I know that is commonly taught, and I very much like the thought, but in each of the contexts, there are only three times that we read this, they all have to seem to me to have to do with the manifestation. See, it's the fact that he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, and so on. And the power over the nations is the day of our Lord's triumph and his manifestation. Now the same, when you come to Revelation 22, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So that in fact, as David's root and David's offspring, that it's going to be Christ in manifestation. We know that the rapture is mentioned in Revelation 22. And again, and in 2 Peter chapter 1, if the manifestation again is in view, I'm just suggesting now, I'm not trying to argue, but I wonder whether we haven't overused the thought of knowing that because the morning star comes before the dawn, that this is the rapture. But really, in fact, the quotations have to do more to do with the manifestation.
The answer to that would be very simple to me, of course. That is, the morning star just comes before daybreak. And when you have the morning star, then you can expect daybreak to follow fairly soon.
Well, I appreciate that.
So that the manifestation that you talk about is, to my mind, the consummation of what begins with the morning star.
You see, that's based upon the knowledge of astronomy. You've been telling us we mustn't worry too much about what's in the towns now and so on. And what I'm saying is that the context are all to do with manifestation. But I'll just leave that point.
Mr. McShane, I had always connected the morning star with hold fast till he come.
What's wrong with that?
He's agreeing with you.
I hope so. Sure, you have to be that. Thanks, Bob. Yes. Now shall we move into our next church? Go ahead.
Yesterday afternoon, Mr. Gilliland promised us that you would tell us why there is the change of order from the overcomer to the he that had ears to hear. So either you must do so, or I hand it back to Mr. Gilliland.
It's you, Sponsor. I was written.
Oh, no, I'm only second rate. He said you'd do it first.
No, you did first. He's not the most here.
In the first three, the appeal is made, it would seem, to the whole assembly. And then there's the problem. For us here, there's a remnant. And you would nearly think the appeal was only being made to a smaller group within the assembly. But I don't push that too far, but it would nearly seem that way.
Very good.
Jane, I'm going to say that it has been suggested in the past that the overcomers are those who overcome in the particular difficulties associated with the assemblies to which they belong. What would you think about that?
Well, that is perfectly true, but I think that all the overcomers, and this is my humble judgment, all the overcomers are the safe people. I may be wrong on that, but I believe they're not a super class of Christian. I thought they're just an ordinary believer. And he is, by the energy of the Spirit, able to overcome. And that's why he's singled out amongst the remnant that our brother has referred to.
And it's not without significance, is it, that it's from John's pen in the New Testament that we have the references to the overcomer, which are clearly the believer in his first epistle. And it seems to me that it's the encouragement to the believer that's being given in each of these circumstances.
Yes.
I'm not sure if Mr. Lennox had my ministry in mind. If so, it proves he listens. I hold that in John's epistles, every believer is an overcomer. But I hold that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the overcomer is the believer who overcomes in the particular situation and difficulties that are found in each assembly. How could a person who has left his first love be an overcomer in the assembly at Ephesus? Or how could a person who in any way yielded denying Christ in any measure to escape death in Smyrna be an overcomer? Now, all believers will certainly be raptured at the Lord's coming, but I had thought that the promise is just given to sweeten the pill somewhat for the person enduring and overcoming in the particular circumstances of each assembly. If I would agree that there's responsibility, I'm stating my view.
Well, but then those who don't overcome would not be associated with the Lord and His rule.
Can I ask Mr. Nesbitt, just this is sincere, will it only be a believer then who in no measure leaves his first love, who will get to the tree of life? Because in Ephesus he says, the overcomer will get to the tree of life. And you have mentioned, how could a person who left his first love be reckoned as an overcomer?
No, I think if you had listened carefully, I'm not suggesting that all believers will be denied a portion of eternal blessedness. But I think the promise is particularly held out to the overcomer in each assembly as an incentive to still pursue the process of overcoming, not giving way in any detail. I'm not thinking of a partial rapture or of someone being shut away in some dark
corner. I didn't even suspect you of that.
No.
But will the promises to the overcomer be enjoyed by every believer or not? Will every believer be associated with Christ in reigning? Will every believer escape the second death? Will every believer eat of the tree of life or not?
I'm glad to know you're sound in all those matters, for I think there's no suspicion as to my soundness. But all will not reign with the same degree of honour or glory in the kingdom, as you know.
But will they reign?
Oh, yes.
Then they will be overcomers.
Overcomers and the believers.
That's it.
Could I say, Mr. McShane, that all these promises apply to every believer, but the appropriate one is chosen for each particular circumstance? Will that be so? All these promises will be enjoyed by every believer.
Now we come to this church that is dead, at least in apart from the remnant. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now I thought that that is appropriate to their dead condition. They need spiritual power. And the seven stars, that would be in keeping with their, they were failing to shine as they should. The lampstand wasn't shining as bright as it should.
This was the church that was spiritually dead, and I think the Lord Jesus Christ here is introduced as the one who has the answer to that state.
That's the thing, that's what we want to get at, that the way he presents himself. I think this is true of all the churches. The way he presents himself to them is in relation to the need that exists, showing that he has the answer to their need, whatever that may be.
Yes, if there's a deadness about things, if we take the local thing, then as you say, to know that the one who is speaking is the one who hath the seven spirits, that all the power and plenitude of the spirits of God is available to every assembly through him.
Yes.
Mr. McShane, one or two little things about Sardis. It wasn't planted in the state, so that there had been a period of time in which there was declension that led to it. I was wondering, did much of this deadness not result from reception, receiving in that which wasn't the true living stones, so that there was much in it that had a name to live and dead, not real. Then as to the assembly, as a result, and a collective company, it's ready to die, on the other hand.
Mm-hmm. I see what you have in mind. Now, having a name to live, that to me is important, because a lot of places just are living on their good name rather than on their condition. And individuals too can be, they can get a name for a thing or a fame for something, and because I take it the name has to do with fame or reputation. And they had this wonderful name that thou livest. That is, it was a nominal thing. They just had that by name, but in reality they were dead.
That can happen to individuals, that can happen to assemblies.
Yes.
We've all known, sadly, we've known assemblies that seem to have shone and been great Shilohs for the people of God, and in some way the whole thing has collapsed, and there's come in a death and a lifelessness about the testimony. And it's a very sad thing, and we've seen it in men's lives as well.
That's one of our biggest problems in Northern Ireland, is that many companies that once were bright and shining and prosperous, they've become very weak. Now, I'm not saying weak merely, but very weak. Until you begin to wonder will they be able to survive at all. There's a big cause for concern there. And you say, but that doesn't concern us. We have a good big healthy assembly. It's wonderful how quickly, this is what gives me amazement now, how quickly a prosperous place can become very dry and barren. Like we know assemblies that there were over hundreds, and there were maybe a couple of hundred in it at one time. And now, like, it's busy, that hurry, doesn't it now? I'm not unkind now, but I can see things can change very, very sadly. And that should be a big concern for us. There are quite a few assemblies. Now listen carefully, Ben, I'm going off the lines, but it's important this. They've been built up by people who came to live with them. They were taking fruit out of other assemblies. They were fishing out of the basket. And they weren't seeing much done locally. But they were growing in numbers. Man, this is great, isn't it? Look at this now. We've hardly room. We'll have to expand the hall. Have to shift the platform out of the road on a Sunday morning. Living at other people's expense. And then when that stops, and the old folk begin to die off, and there's no fresh ones coming in, no gospel activity and no same local work done, the thing dies down. And this is a big, weighty subject in my heart. I'm not speaking lightly about this. It grieves me sore to think of many places that once were really healthy, happy places where it was a privilege to get going to preach, and now nobody hardly thinks about it. There's nothing there. Give us something.
I ask you about the seven spirits of God. In some of the versions, the small s is evident, especially in the Ethiopic version of Tenno and Herrick. It points to the thought of the attributes of God, not the divine Holy Spirit of God, but rather the sevenfold attributes of God, which see the works of these seven attributes coming out in dealing with the churches. How would you answer that to the African mind?
In a simple way, I had thought that the seven spirits of God was the Spirit in all His fullness and completeness, in all His variety of operations.
Yes.
That's all I had seen Him. I hadn't thought it was anything different to the Holy Spirit. But when it's put in that plural form, it's to let us see the completeness and the capacity of the Spirit and all that He's operating.
Yes. The small s.
I would put a big s. I wouldn't up the wee small s.
Am I not right in saying that you can't be governed by how the translators have put in the small s or the large s? But the point is that to me the context often determines a matter like that. And the previous link is the one in chapter 1. And there he's described as the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now you wouldn't really think of divine attributes being before the throne. They're resident in the person of God himself. But the seven spirits before the throne is the sevenfold Spirit of God who is at the throne of God. He's a divine person.
Thank you. Now there are exhortations in verse 2. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain. Remember therefore how thou hast received and hold fast. And repent. There's something like five exhortations there, and they're all very important. Be watchful. And strengthen or establish the things that remain and are ready to die.
Would this bring in some of the answers to the problem that you have described for us, that and the burden that it brings into the hearts of many like yourself you've spoken of in relation to the deadness of sometimes of an assembly testimony. That here the apostle, the Lord is saying, be watchful and first of all strengthen the things which remain. That's the first thing to do. That there's a great danger that in assembly life and indeed in our own individual lives we lose our own personal communion with God and with Christ. And if we lose our personal freshness before the Lord, we've lost the secret, the spring of everything that we are. So that we must strengthen, first of all, the things that remain. I know that we often take this and think of the assembly principles, and that is right. But if our hearts are right before God, then that will attach us afresh to what is of God and which is divine principle. And then later he goes on to say, those things that are ready to die, that's the thing about the death, for I have not found thy works. Then remember therefore now how thou hast received. He's taking them back two first things. Mm-hmm. We thought about the first assembly in Ephesus and the matter of first love. So it seems to me that the Lord is addressing some of the problem that he stated and giving some, not clues, I don't mean it in that way, but you understand, some principles to help us of solution.
Mm-hmm. Now the point that we need to see very important is get people to be watchful. A lack of alertness is one of our biggest problems. There are some people who never notice it. Mm-hmm. They were sitting in a meeting and it would be gradually down at their very eyes and they wouldn't see it. They wouldn't be watchful. They should be able to notice a thing before it develops. Even weaknesses amongst us and whatever difficulties arise, it's good to give ministry before it's absolutely blatant, as it were. Get it in beforehand and see the dangers coming and see the weaknesses there so that we get alert. We become very droll, very drowsy, and we just go to sleep and let it go. And that's no good. That gets you nowhere.
Mr. McShane, I was thinking of verse 2 in that connection. I know there's a difficulty relative to the words here, but the message that I would get is that an assembly can begin and can continue just the same as individuals. But is the point here that the works are not fulfilled. So many can begin and yet not complete.
No.
I think that's the big point in regard to Sardis. The works are incomplete. And tenacity and continuity is a very important thing in assembly work and in individual lives for God.
Quite a few have made big starts, as you think. Yeah. I think it's in your mind. Oh, they're going to be done before you know where they've stopped, and they've never finished the thing. And you say, but it didn't work the way I expected. Now, that's nearly always true of God's work. And that gives you all the more opportunity to count on God to continue to help in the midst of difficulties. It doesn't just run smooth and so on. But I think we should stress that this is the one church that gets no commendation of the start.
Mm-hmm.
A dead thing is nothing. The Lord is nothing in a dead thing that he can commend. A sleepy church, a sleepy assembly gives nothing for the Lord to commend. He can't commend that drowsiness.
Mr. McShane, just as you're saying there about assemblies, we're sad to see some of them are very, very weak. And there's some assemblies represented here today who are very, very weak. What can we say to the elders? What can we say to the evangelists to strengthen those assemblies?
Well, I think maybe you don't think I've said enough, brother.
I do think maybe perhaps there's a lot of practical things could be done.
Yes, because you see, if you can get them awake, go ahead, brother. If you can get them awake, if you can get people wakened up, that's the first thing.
Mm-hmm. Come back to the prophetical side of it. What did they receive at Sardis? What brought about this mighty change? Wasn't it the clarity and truth of the gospel that just shall live by faith? Now they have a name, and some of us have a name. Above our hall is the gospel hall, and when folk come in, they're entitled to hear the gospel. And is this not the cause of this detention? They weren't holding fast the clarity and truth of the gospel, and if we don't, decline certainly is the outcome.
Yes. I think we can't stress enough the importance, and I know maybe not too bad in the north of Ireland yet, now it's maybe getting a wee bit, but not too bad. But in certain parts now, the brother knows where I'm talking about. You say to them, well, what about a few meetings? Come on, brother, we'll give us a few meetings. What about a few gospel meetings? Oh, no, we want minister. We want minister. Mm-hmm. Ah, but what about a few gospel meetings? Ah, well, we'll give you a week now. We'll bear with it for a week. But don't stay any longer now. And if you told them that you're going to be 7 or 8 weeks there, it would nearly faint. The very thought of it would nearly kill them. You see, but the whole thing is this, that there's not the gospel seed. And then they wonder why. They wonder why there's not the numbers in the company that they should be. Well, what other way will you get them? Do you know any other way of filling an assembly? Only by reaching them by the gospel and seeing them saved. That's how an assembly's planted to begin with. And that's how it continues to prosper, and the activity in the gospel. Now I know that look down on us in Northern Ireland here, and they're very right to look down on us, for we're not important. But the point is, they thought that we are far too, those fellows know nothing, but they preach the gospel. That's all they know. So mercy, we do know that. It'd be a pity we lost that.
We were dealing at Christmas with Galatians 1 and 2, and I spoke to you at the interval about, in Belfast, about Brother Sam had mentioned the gospel. And I said to you about the cross not being preached. We were dealing it with Galatians 1 and 2, not Judaism, the pure gospel. And you later in your ministry said, you heard a man mention the cross for 18 seconds, I think you said. Is that not the problem? Why there's the weakness? The gospel has not been preached, and the Lord has promised to bless his word, not the stories and whatever I would put forward as a sermon. Is that not following on from what our brother...
Yes, sir. We need not only to have meetings, but to make sure that they're gospel meetings.
Well, when I'm on my feet, for it's not easy rise in this company, I notice you're conveniently, all of you, not touching, and rightly so, the angel today. But in this church we're now at, the fourth time it's mentioned, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit. How is that to be implemented? How is that to be brought into action? He that hath an ear to hear, Let them hear what the Spirit saith unto the church.
Yeah.
Could you answer me on
well,
that?
I thought that is the message that's given to the churches is the message that the Holy Spirit gives. And therefore, if he puts his ear to it and ponders it over, he'll get the message by the help of the same Spirit.
How is that to be to
him? I thought, take heed of what's in it. I thought he would have an ear, let him hear. That is, you take heed of what you said. If I tell you something and you take no heed from it, well then you don't benefit from what I said to you.
Is not the remedy for the dead condition in verse 1, the seven spirits of God? Is there not a danger that if there's any division in an assembly, if the Holy Spirit of God is grieved by any immoral or unrighteous practice that is not properly judged and dealt with, that the power of the Holy Spirit of God is not operative to the extent that we would need? And is there not a danger that to avoid being labeled with being Pentecostal in outlook, the assemblies have largely lost a ministry relative to the anointing, sealing, indwelling, and moving in the power of the Holy Spirit of God? When last have we got even a conference address along those lines? I take it that the deadness amongst us would be overcome if we knew more of the power of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives personally.
I'm going to agree with that, yes.
Just in that, each letter begins with the Lordship of Christ, what the Lord says, and ends with what the Spirit says. Mm-hmm. And this one here, we have two references to hearing, and we were pointed out at the beginning of the book the importance of hearing. Remember, therefore, what thou hast received and heard, and then that ends with, he that hath an ear, let him hear. So I think, as you have said, we need our ears opened, just for what these injunctions are given here.
Yes, that is to say, now getting it down to simplicity, for there's always some simple folk in a conference like this. Eyes open, that's watchfulness. Ears open, that's learning instruction. Yes, you see, the watching comes in again. If thou wilt not watch. So I think that maybe we should have a good deal of stress put on what I've already stressed, and that is that alertness of mind, that seeing things, that alertness that comes when you're fully awake. You know, when you're half sleeping, you don't see the things, you don't know what's going on, and you don't even care. But when you're wide awake, you're then conscious of what's going on, and you see the need, and can do something about it.
And I was going to mention just the little Brother Jerry mentioned the preaching of the gospel. I try to do here and there, and I preach Christ crucified. But the power of God is needed to preach even Christ crucified. It's the power to present the gospel, not just an intellectual. And in Acts chapter, and please take this and think of it carefully, Acts chapter 17, Paul's preaching in the open air, he doesn't mention the cross. It's a message of judgment. So that you cannot condemn a preacher of the gospel if he has been exercised to preach the judgment of God. It should be done in love, and it should be done with exercise, but Acts 17, it's judgment that Paul is preaching, and he's preaching the gospel.
Toward the end, of course. Now.
I know. I preach the cross of Christ and the death of Christ that's necessary, but what I'm trying to say is that all must be done in exercise and with the help of the Spirit of God in doing it. But don't condemn a man who would maybe preach more in one particular meeting, the judgment of God.
Mm-hmm. He has given assurance unto all men that he that he raised them from the dead. Would that not indicate that he mentioned something about the death of Christ?
To presenting that that's the one who's going to be the judge.
I said that.
Yeah.
But I think he must have preached a dead and risen Christ.
Oh, I believe, certainly. But, you see, there is maybe an underground or an under a feeling, put it that way, that we shouldn't preach the judgment of God.
No,
but that's what we're, And you might be condemned if you did mention it. You'd be told, deal more on the love of God. They both, you must keep it balanced.
Yeah, our brother knows this well. It would be impossible to preach the cross and not preach the judgment of God. Because there would be no need for the cross were it not for that. I was going to ask you just, I know you've, and this is not a change at all what has been said. I just was wondering, is there any possibility that this was a very busy assembly? But what they were busy with wasn't right. They had a name that they lived. And the Lord says, now you've plenty of works, but he says, I don't find your works right or perfect before my God. Is there any...
And you reckon not with he that liveth in pleasure is dead where you live.
Very same thing. That's right. I was wondering, was the deadness maybe not, you know, what you often mention in the gospel, a corruption as well as just a lack of activity. There was a deadness here, and then he'd come out of this being white and so on.
I see what you mean.
I rather thought, David, the deadness was inactivity. A failure to bring to fruition and to bring to perfection, shall we say, what they had been given to do.
Okay.
I thought that was the big problem with Sardis. They have a name, and they're not working out, they're not living out all the implications. But what is important is, to me, the reward. I will not blot out his name. I will confess his name. That's tremendous, isn't it? The reward seems to touch on those that reached the point of the message and got going again. The name is dead, but here the name is not going to be blotted out, and I will confess his name. So there must have been something recovered and restored that made the name worthy to be mentioned to the Father.
Well, are you sure the Book of Life here is the same as chapter 20?
Well, I didn't think it was any different.
I see some of the writers think it different. That's what I was wondering. Any of the rest of you men have any thoughts on
that? No, I thought it was the same.
I hadn't noticed that. Took some, and you see all these things in writings, you know.
I was going to ask you about the word we haven't mentioned is in verse 3 is repent. It was mentioned yesterday that there is such a thing as assembly repentance. We have in 2 Corinthians in a slightly different context, but nevertheless it's important to note it, that there was assembly repentance, and Paul describes it in quite some detail. What indignation and so on, you remember, they avenged themselves of the very things that they knew were wrong. They came to a point where they realized that they were wrong. Is that not what the Lord is appealing for in this assembly? He says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received of him, and hold fast and repent. Now, what were they to repent of? I take it was this slackness that had crept into the assembly, and to recognize, as you pointed out, be watchful, is not merely just to watch out for wrong doctrine coming in, but to be watchful about your present spiritual condition, and to repent of it before God. And maybe we need more prayer meetings as well as gospel meetings. I'm not for a minute, I think what you've said is right, and I think our side of the water is far more guilty. But having said that, there is also the need for prayer before God, that bringing it into the presence of God.
You see, I take it that there's nothing that's wrong that can really be rectified without repentance. I may be wrong on that. Man says, I forgive me, he did that on me, I forgive him and all that. But if there's no repentance, I can't see that's effective. I think that God does not even forgive without repentance.
What is repentance?
I thought it was a complete change of mind.
Yeah.
A complete change of mind. That is not only away from, but to.
Exactly. That's right.
A complete right road.
So when it's in the mind, there's a bigger chance that it's going to work, isn't it? When we change our mind.
That's it.
Then our will becomes involved to do what is right before God.
The greatest problem is to get people to change.
Yeah.
They will stick to where they always were and they'll not change.
Yeah.
There must have been some more positive problem, because he speaks of those who have not defiled their garments. So obviously the others had defiled their garments, let's put it like that. So there must have been some more positive evil, error, failure, whatever it might be amongst them, not just a slackness that they hadn't, things they hadn't done. There must have been a positive side to it, I think.
Do you not think, Brother, just before you sit there, do you not think that the defilement could come from the dead? Contact with the dead, for they're corrupt.
Yes, I appreciate that, yes. But can I now bring up a point which we seem to have missed out, and that is this question of coming upon them as a thief. I'm fairly well aware that Mr. Baker won't agree with me from previous conversations, but every other reference to coming as a thief that I can find refers to coming in judgment. Now, you might not think, you say, well, surely he's not going to come upon the church in judgment. Can I just make a suggestion which may help in the understanding of the question of the overcomer, that we have here, and I believe in every company, false profession. And perhaps those who don't overcome are those who are not true believers. And perhaps those upon whom he comes now, he's going to come as a thief, are not true believers. But I just leave that as a suggestion.
That last is quite correct, I think. I don't think the Lord will come to his own as a thief. But he will come to those who are not ready for his coming as a thief. And I think we're drawing two clear lines between the rapture and the manifestation. They're all one coming, as you know. And they can be easily blended together without any question.
Mr. McShane, taking this in the prophetic sense of the declension from what they had received from Reformation times, and now it has degenerated into that which is dead. As we look at the Protestantism today, I think it's spiritually dead and named to live. But ask them how they were born again, they know absolutely nothing about it. Now, it's they who would experience his coming as a thief.
Yes, and you will admit that the period referred to here particularly, there was very little reference to the Lord's coming. It's only since the Philadelphian, we get our brother's Bible reading, period came in, as it were, that the Lord's coming, the truth of it, was brought to light and brought to the
I thought it was
again.
Applied, though, in the thought of those few that would walk in white.
That's it, they're believing for it, but not too many.
Just in connection with that, there are three things in the book of Revelation that refer to as worthy. Here we have worthy saints, and in chapter 5 with the worthy Savior, and in chapter 16, those under the third vial, they're counted as worthy sinners because they've shed the blood of the prophets and the saints. They're worthy of God's judgment.
Worthy of judgment, good man. That's a different side of worthiness.
How do you view the promise, Mr. McShane, at the end of verse 5? I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
Well, the way I would look at it is this. They were faithful enough as to own his name and confess him on earth, and that he will hold them up in honor before his Father and before the angels.
Yes.
That's how I see it.
And when will that happen, do you think?
Well,
I'm not opposing it. So
the time signal. I thought that particularly the judgment seat of Christ would be where I would maybe think of it, particularly held out in honor on that particular time when he's rewarding his own. Maybe you're wrong. I'm wrong.
I thought that this has to do with the public thing, the public manifestation. We know that the angels are associated with him when he's brought in again, the second time into the world, Hebrews 1, his kingdom.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, this dressed with him in white, clothed with white raiment. Now, as you all know, the four or five times in this book where we have the white clothes, they've made their robes white. All with white raiment in Revelation. You see, we are always getting for colors, you know. And then when it comes to the harlot, she's dressed in red, you know, she's... But what God values, I think we can't emphasize it too much, that what's most splendid in the eye of God is purity.
Yeah.
That's what God delights in. There's something beautiful in the eye of God about holy living and holy conduct, even on earth. And anything that's pure and white, the living God looks upon it with pleasure.
Would it be fair to say that defilement doesn't always necessarily relate to that which is corrupt in the overt way? that there's a, could it be, could I be right in saying that the very lack of freshness before God and the very lack of rightness, this deadness that was there, was in fact a defiling influence to them?
Could have been, yes.
You know, in what way have they defiled their garments? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I wonder if that's what is in view. But in that coming day, those that have not done that, they will, well, we know that the saints will walk in white, as the promise of the old, every old becomes.
What we should see is this, that dead people do find it wrong.
That's right.
Did you get that?
I do.
People say, well, I don't do anything wrong, the brown's going to say to me. I behave myself when I behave, I do right. I don't steal anything, and I don't say bad words, and I don't do anything like that. But a dead thing does no bad wrong. So there's no activity there. No part, not among us.
Just to clarify the point, I'm sure it doesn't really need it, but there is absolutely no possibility that a believer's name can be blotted out of the Book of Life. That is in no way suggested here. We do not subscribe to the falling away doctrine. What is being said here is an absolute assurance to the believer that his name could not be blotted out of the Book of Life.
Yes, I think while you're on your feet, brother, it's so worded, I think, and those who seem to know, that it's the strongest negative that you could possibly express.
By no means, yes. That's right.
Yes. Quite often in language, as you know well, a thing is put in a negative. Really, it's a positive thought that's intended.
Mm-hmm.
For example, Luke would say there was no small tempest came upon us. No, he means there was a big tempest.
Mm-hmm.
He says, so-and-so were saved, not a few. He means there were a lot. And when he says, I will never by any means blot it out, he means I will definitely keep it in.
Mm-hmm.
Like totes, like grammatical.
Could I just gather my own thoughts together in perspective? We have seven assemblies, which in the past were literal assemblies, which had difficulties, and these letters were written through them. They in turn were prophetic of the church age, which takes us right on to the rapture, and would be descriptive of Christendom. But they would also have a bearing on us presently, as assemblies, that difficulties similar to these can arise, and that perhaps the answer to those difficulties lie within the remarks to the individual churches. I just wanted to gather my own thoughts together for the help of others.
Right, thanks. I will have to close then. These clocks, brother said he didn't wish they would go back. I was looking at that. What was that one say in the corner there?
Our Father, we give our thanks for our time around thy word. We thank thee for in any measure it has searched our hearts. And we pray that these gatherings might result in the things that remain being strengthened, that we might know a strengthening of testimony in these dark days, that thou wilt give us a deeper compassion for those that are perishing about us, a deeper devotion to the person of thy Son, and a greater expectancy of his soon return. We thank thee for the spirit that prevailed throughout the reading, and we pray that thou wilt use thy word to establish each one of us. Now remembering that the saints that have prepared food for us, they have been up early, they have worked hard. The eye of God has been upon this. And we do return our thanks for their labors and for the kindness of God to us in the provision of food for our bodies. In the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.